Thank you, Harper. Well done. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you open your bulletin, you should see that you got your outline if you want to follow along. If you're visiting, we have an outline in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, in your notes, rather. I'm sorry, we have a note in your bulletin to follow along if you choose to do so. It just kind of makes it easier to remember the things that we're studying today. They say you forget 90% of what you hear, so it just helps us to remember the things we said as we write it down. It can be a study tool later, and we also use it for our small group. Somebody may be asking, why are we in Mark chapter 11? It's because we do expository sermons here. So we just basically go scripture by scripture, text by text, through books of the Bible. That way we preach the full counsel of God's word. We generally stay away from 16 steps to a better you, 14 steps to your best life now, and those kind of things. And we want to make sure we understand the full counsel of God's word, because that's what strengthens our faith. Amen. And so we're just going back to the book of Mark. We find ourselves in chapter 11. We're picking up in verse 12, and we're going to be reading through verse 21 today. And we're talking about a cursed tree and a corrupt temple. A cursed tree and a corrupt temple. This is the subject of our text today. And I think these stories, as we're going to see, are placed next to each other to teach us about the spiritual corruption of God's temple and ultimately God's judgment against a people who perverted the things of God. And so as we approach this text, I think we need to be aware, because I think we have the potential to be very challenged as we see what God has in store for us in his text. So the section of Mark's gospel, it really begins the last week of Jesus' life, really going up to verse 1 of chapter 11, when Jesus does what we call the triumphal entry. It really probably shouldn't be called the triumphal entry, but the tragic reception. But it goes without saying that as Jesus begins the last week of his public ministry, it's probably not the best week, right? It's filled with hostility. It's filled with contempt from the ruling authorities that ultimately climaxes in Jesus' death on the cross, which then becomes the foundation for our salvation. But through the conflict that ensues in the following week, I really think there's a lot that we can learn about a religion that pleases God. That's what we want to focus on. And so through the error of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, which we're going to see in our text here, and even their hostility against Jesus, we can be edified and encouraged to walk down what the Bible calls that narrow and hard road that leads to life. And I would just put a little challenge out there for you, and not something I'm going to talk about in the sermon, but based on that last statement I make, there's a bit of a paradox involved in that. He's teaching us how to walk down that narrow and hard road to life, and just see if anybody can see what that paradox may be. Come to me after the service is done, and we'll see if you picked up on that. But I think it's an important one nonetheless. But anyway, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11, and we'll read through verse 21, and then we'll look at a cursed tree and a corrupt temple. The Bible says, "And Jesus went to Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at the things," and again, this is after the triumphal entry, "as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Let's pray. Father God, as we open up your word, We pray that you would open up our hearts and speak to us and lead us and guide us and teach us and strengthen our faith, Father. And we ask ultimately that Christ would be glorified in the body of this church and in our personal lives as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're going to start by looking at a cursed tree. And as I said, you've got your notes if you want to follow along. And we see this rather strange episode take place here in verses 12 through 14. Where Jesus, he curses this tree, and it's just, it probably sounds really strange to our ears, and this is the only negative or what we might call a destructive miracle in the Gospels that Jesus performs. It's the only time in the Gospels when he speaks a word to something, and it actually brings forth, death. Sorry, I can't speak this morning. And then after his entry into Jerusalem, which again we call the triumphal entry, Jesus leaves and he goes to Bethany for a night, and then the next morning he comes back to Jerusalem and he sees this fig tree, and it's lush. It's got a lush bouquet of leaves on it. And then he walks up the tree for a closer inspection, ostensibly looking for some fruit. And then upon finding no fruit, what does he do? He curses the tree, and it dies the very next day. I mean, look at verses 20 and 21. Now, in the morning, this is the next day, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter's rather astonished and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed was withered away, right? I mean, we would have to use some pretty hardcore poison on a plant for it to die that quickly, and especially a tree to die that fast. So it probably leads us to ask the question, what gives? What's going on here? Why did Jesus curse a tree because it had no fig leaves? I mean, this is not behavior that we're used to seeing in the Gospels, is it? Now, this is another reason why we preach through books of the Bible instead of just kind of cherry-picking those things that kind of tickle the ears and maybe the things that we want to hear, because we run across things like this that make us scratch our head. But here's the thing. We have to contend with something that we see here that may not be pleasant, and more of that, it may actually very well may challenge us. So we're left with the question, what's going on here? What gives? Well, I think the answer lies in the next section about the temple. And I think the barren fig tree, it ultimately illustrates the empty pretense of worship that was going on in the temple. And as a result, it points to a spiritually corrupt people that are about to fall under God's wrath and his judgment. Now, if you will, real quick, turn to Isaiah chapter 5, because I want to show you something. I want to show you that this is kind of a theme that we see in other places in the scripture. So if you will, just real quick, turn to chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. And I just want to read through the first 7 verses here, because I want us to see that this, what Jesus is doing with the fig tree, is something that we've seen before in the Old Testament. And in this case, it's not a fig tree, it's a vineyard. But we kind of see the same theme where God comes to inspect his vineyard, if you will. And the result of his inspection leads to judgment and it leads to ruin. God is the one who owns the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard actually represents Israel and the people of Judah. And so just read along with me, and I just want you to see the parallel here. Kind of starts off poetically, Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He, and this is God, right? He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So I think the picture that's created is pretty plain, right? It's pretty obvious. This person, my beloved, he builds this vineyard and he puts a wine press in it and he expects it to be fruitful, right? And so this is telling us something about God's expectation for the work that he does through his people. Now look what it says in verse 3. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, then, when I expected it to bring good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Literally in the Hebrew it says a wailing. He heard a wailing. And that wailing is a result of the oppression and sin that's taking place amongst the people. And so God, what does he do? He comes to inspect his people, right, the vineyard. And what does he find? He finds us worthless, and it can't produce what he desired for it to be produce. And what does he do? He pronounces judgment over it. So this is exactly, going back to Mark chapter 11, what we see taking place. So let's just consider, let me just read this again. Jesus, it says he comes out of Bethany, and he's hungry. It says that very clear in verse 12. He was hungry and seen from afar a fig tree having leaves. You don't want to miss that. He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now, I did hear somebody say that there was certain fig trees, even though it wasn't necessarily the time of figs, when they produced, there was a certain tree, that a certain fig tree that when it did produce leaves, that even early in the season, while it didn't have complete figs, there was a type of fruit that was edible. And so I suspect that this is what Jesus is looking for. And he doesn't find anything on it. And so like we see in Isaiah chapter 5, it doesn't produce anything. And therefore, it's not good for nothing. And then shockingly to us, he curses it. And then the next day, Peter points out that, wow, we heard what you did yesterday as you cursed this tree. And man, it's stone cold dead. So what's taking place? Well, let's consider. I think an important observation is that the tree had leaves. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means it gave the impression of having fruit. As such, it looked healthy, and it gave the expectation that it could satisfy hunger. But upon closer inspection, despite the appearance of health and fruitfulness, it's clear that it's barren. It can't actually provide for somebody who's hungry. And so when Jesus came in his hunger to inspect the tree, to his dismay, he found it empty. It had nothing of value in it, and therefore he cursed it. And the result of his curse is that it immediately died, right? So we need to see this in light of what's happening at the temple. Now just consider this. From a distance, there's much hustle and bustle going on at the temple. If you would have gone yourself, and if we could observe Jerusalem, you would see a lot of religious activity taking place. I think this kind of like represents the leaves, right? The leaves give the impression that there is life. There are many people doing a lot of religious stuff. The temple is busy with worshipers sacrificing their animals and seemingly to worship God, and all things seem to be good, right? And so this is where you see the appearance of health. It looks like worship is taking place. Many people are there, and everything seems to be going well. As such, it gave the expectation of being fruitful in the things of God. So we want to pay attention to that. With so much worship and so much sacrifice and all the business taking place, if we were to go there, we would probably conclude, surely God must be pleased with his people, right? Because that's the outward appearance. They're going to church, right? They're worshiping. They're doing all this stuff. But when he came and inspected what was actually taking place, it was all an outward show. They were just going through the motions. It looked fruitful and healthy, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit to be found by God. The fruit that God requires, the fruit that pleases God. And despite all the activity and the appearance of worship, the place was barren and fruitless. That entire temple and all that religious activity was producing nothing. And I think this is the message of the fruit tree. And I think this is why it informs Jesus did what he did at the temple. And so it seems out of character, but when you see it in the larger context of Scripture, it's not out of character, because God has expectations for his people. That was very clear in Isaiah chapter 5, and that's why I want to read it. So let's break this down and consider what this means for the people, right? As the tree had leaves, so the people had a profession of faith. They believed in God, right? They obviously did. And they're going to the temple, and they're worshiping, and they're going to make their sacrifices. And as the tree looked healthy, the people outwardly looked spiritually healthy. Man, they had all kinds of this religious activity going on. They had the appearance of true worship. It was to be seen by everybody, right? And as the tree gave the impression of fruitfulness, so too the people, they gave an impression of fruitfulness. And so from a distance, the tree looked as though it could satisfy one's hunger. And if God were to come and feast on the worship, it appears that God would be satisfied by their worship. But when he comes to the temple, when he comes to his own, the people were inspected by God. And just like when Jesus inspected the tree, they were found to be wanting. They were found to be barren and unfruitful and therefore useless. And they only received a curse, which is his judgment. Now, I know this is not the type of verses you want to put on your mug on a Sunday morning, right? And we all hear what we want to hear. But remember, we're just going through the book. And what we're learning is through their error and through their failure, through that we can see the things that please God. But we've got to dig into it and understand it before that can happen. But when I think about these things, you know, I wonder, what might Jesus see when he looks at us? And I'm terrified to ask the question, what might Jesus see when he looks at me? Because it's easy to have the appearance of life, isn't it? It's easy to have the words of praise in our lips. It's easy to have religious activity in our life. And yet God can show up and we can discover that he isn't pleased with what we do. I mean, if we just take time to consider what's taking place, then look at it in light of the larger history of the Jewish people, I think it should make us think at the bare minimum, but really I think it should drive the fear of God into our heart. And that's not a bad thing, right? What does the Bible say in the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so these things are given to us so we can understand it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, turn with me, if you will, real quick to Luke chapter 19. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Because this is, and we read this a few weeks ago as we looked at the triumphal entry. And you remember that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Look at verses 41 of Luke 19. Let me read verses 41 through 44. Because all this is taking place consecutively. And so Jesus, he pronounces what I'm going to read here over the city. And we need to see this in light of him cursing this fig tree. And in light of him going into the temple and driving out the money changers and all that. And in light of what we just spoke about, that God comes to inspect his people, if you will, and he finds all this activity and all this busyness. It has the appearance of life, but there's nothing there. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. It says, now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And so why did he weep? Because he's looking at the city and it's evoking an emotional response in the Son of God. And listen, it's not a good emotional response. It's an emotional response grounded in sorrow for the emptiness and barrenness that is existing at the time. And he's saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is pronouncing judgment over his people, right? Let me ask you a question. Did that pronouncement of judgment take place? Yay or nay? It did, didn't it? Do you know when it took place? 70 AD. General Titus rolls into town, and he razes the temple to the ground, and they crucify just about everybody in Israel who didn't have the good sense to get out. And Israel ceased to be a nation until 1948. Judgment to the uttermost, that's Paul's language, came upon the Jewish people. And so we see Jesus weeping over that. So his judgment took place just like Jesus cursed that fig tree and it died. Jesus cursed. He didn't really curse so much, but he judged the people of Israel, and that actually took place. They didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't understand that God was seeking to do a wonderful work. In other words, when God had come to them, the God they claimed to know, the God they claimed to love, the God they came to worship, when he came, listen, they categorically rejected them. And it led to their, listen, rejection of him. Or, I'm sorry, him rejecting them. It's a somber and terrifying picture, don't you think? And don't you think it should challenge our faith? And it should instruct us, but it should challenge us as well. It should get us to look inside our heart and at the bare minimum say, I don't want that to be me. Somebody give me an amen. And so this is why we study that, so we don't make the error that they made. And so I think there are some things we can learn from this. Number one, if you're following along with your notes, first, I think we need to consider the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and severity of God. Paul talks about the goodness and severity of God. I just lifted that right out of Romans chapter 11. Somebody might say the severity of God. Yeah, the severity of God. God's judgment is real. We live in a day and age when people put a lot of emphasis on the love of God. But if you never talk about his severity, if you never talk about his judgment, how you can't understand his love. It doesn't make any sense. God's love is only understood in the backdrop of his severity and his wrath and his judgment. You know, we tell people you got to be saved, but if all you ever do is tell people that God loves you and has got a great plan for your life, you don't know what you're going to be saved from. If you never hear that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the idea of being saved makes no sense to you, because we all think that God is a great Santa Claus in the sky who just loves everybody unconditionally and is seeking to receive anybody and everybody at a moment's notice. Well, that's partially true. He does want to receive everybody, but it's conditional upon them repenting of their sins and turning to Christ. We forget verses like this. We forget passages like this. We forget the passages of the Bible where God says he is angry with the wicked every day. Indeed, Psalm chapter 5 says, listen, he hates the wicked. That's not language that we're accustomed to, and it's not language we're accustomed to. It's because we don't always preach the full counsel of God's word. I feel like I could preach a whole nother sermon there. Be careful who you listen to. We have to take the full counsel of God's word if we're going to understand who our God is. Listen, our God is an amazing God, and we can say without fear of contradiction that he loves you with an everlasting love, but we better understand who our God is. Amen? And so we need to consider the goodness and the severity of God. One commentator said this. He said, the tendency of our own day is to ignore every suggestion of sternness and austerity in the character of God. But yet here we read that Jesus cursed a tree and he pronounced judgment over his people because judgment is real. And then we know historically that happened and it was horrific to say the least. And then just think about what's taking place during this week. This is the last week of the ministry of our Lord. What is Jesus preparing himself for? He's preparing to go to the cross. What is he going to do with the cross? He's going to die for sinners, but specifically, what is he doing as he's on the cross, and why is he dying? He is experiencing the wrath of God for sinners. And for our part, that's paradoxically the goodness of God, right? When you look at the cross, you see the sternness of God because you see his wrath, but there you see the goodness of God and you see his love at the exact same time. Jesus stood under the very, very, very real judgment of God in our place. The wages of sin is death. Death is never annihilation in Scripture. It is separation from God. And God's wrath is just as real as his love. And I would say as great as his love is, just as fierce is his wrath. His wrath is real. See, the good news is that we're saved from that very real wrath. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says they will be saved and they will never experience the wrath of God. But Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to experience the wrath of God because our sin must be judged. God does not wink at sin. God does not tolerate sin. God does not accept sin. God has one goal for all sin, to utterly eradicate it from all of creation forever. And we got to deal with that reality. And so there on the cross, you see the severity of God as the wrath is poured down on the Son of God. The only way that we're saved, while salvation is free for us, it cost him everything. And he gladly went to the cross because there you see his goodness and there you see his love. God does love us with an everlasting love. But God will never compromise his holiness. He will never compromise his nature. He will never compromise his character to accommodate our sin. And so he does judge. I'm sure you've read in your notes the verse here out of Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God, and those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And so we need to consider that. This is a character of our Savior that we don't want to overlook. And we can't overlook that in him the fullness of deity dwells. He was God in the flesh. And while he came to be our Savior because he loves us, we never want to take that for granted. And we want to understand that judgment is real. Does that mean that we're all going to experience judgment? No, listen, here's what happens. If we understand the judgment of God correctly, we flee from it. Can I get an amen? Because we don't want to be a part of it. How do we flee from it? We repent of our sins and we make a beeline to the cross. Dear friends, when is the last time you went to the cross and got on your knees and confessed your sin? and placed your sins there so that God never has to deal with them with you. He wants to deal with them, but on the cross, not with you. So that's the first thing we learn. We need to consider the goodness and severity of God. Secondly, a busy religious life does not mean we're fruitful. A busy religious life does not mean we're fruitful. Religious activity doesn't mean, A, that one is saved, or B, that somebody's being fruitful in the things of God. And that's something we want to consider. I think we probably have a good understanding of that here, but it's good for us to remind ourselves of that. We can easily confuse religious activity with fruitfulness. And here's the thing. We see throughout the Old Testament that this was a common mistake the children of Israel made. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. I've got some verses in your notes. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. It's like the opening salvo of his letter, his first really sermon, if you will, that he preaches to the children of Israel. Look what God says. Hear the word of the Lord, your rulers of Sodom. That should give a warning that probably things aren't right. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, your rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of sacred assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Yikes. I mean, I think you'd agree. That's a little terrifying, right? A busy religious life does not mean we are fruitful. And this is a mistake the children of Israel made. I put the notes in your notes. I put a reference to Amos. We won't look there, but basically God says the same thing in the book of Amos in chapter 5. And it was something the Bible warns the churches about in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 23. I've got that in your notes. Look at what Jesus says to the scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What does he call them? Hypocrites. If actually you were to title one theme for this section we read, it would be hypocrites. Jesus is saying loud and clear, don't be the hypocrite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are, what does he say? Full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of what? Hypocrisy and lawlessness. You think Jesus is concerned with what's inside the cup? You think he's worried about what's inside the heart of a person based on what he told the Pharisees? Based on what we read in Isaiah chapter 1, you can read later Amos, but it basically says the same thing. Look what Jesus says to the Pharisees. But somebody may say, well, but that's kind of like the Old Testament dispensation. Well, look at 2 Timothy 3:5. In fact, turn there real quick, because this is now speaking to the church. And what we discover is that this is just a common theme that will reveal itself in the heart of sinners who like to cling to religion because religion gives the appearance of life and it soothes the dead and guilty conscience that is under the judgment of God. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if I can get there, Paul is talking about the church now, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Dear friends, we're there. Somebody give me an amen. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But look what he says in verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. See, there's the exact same thing. An outward show, but lacking the inward life and the power of God. And look what he says. And from such people, he's talking to the church, turn away. So he's not talking about turning away from the world. He's talking about turning away from people who are in the church, who are falling prey to this, just like the Pharisees did, just like the children of Israel did. And look what he says about them. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? It means a hear, but to hear is to be transformed in Scripture, and therefore they're never transformed, and you never see the fruit of it in their life. And I believe that's what it means when it says they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean they can't write the answer on the paper. We got to keep this in mind. And you've heard me say over the years that we're all Greek when it comes to our education and understanding of knowledge. The Greeks taught that if you knew something, then you knew something. But the Hebrew mind was very different. You knew something only when you lived it. And so despite what your lips could say, if your life didn't live it, God's answer is you actually don't know it, and therefore you haven't learned it, despite the fact that you can give intellectual assent to it. So that changes our understanding of knowledge and what it means to learn something, and I believe that's what Paul is referring to here. And to Titus, he says the same thing. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And so a busy religious life does not mean we're fruitful. We want to pay attention to that, don't we? And again, why are we studying this? Because it's in the text and we're going through it. And I know it's not at this point we think, well, man, Pastor, you know, I need to be encouraged this week. Here's what I want us to warn us against. No, we need to hear the truth. Amen? Because it's the truth that strengthens our souls and strengthens our faith. So we're not here to have our ears tickled. We're here to have our faith strengthened. And listen, this is not the mistake that we want to make. But you know what? As Paul talks about, as we looked at 1 Timothy there, this is a mistake the church can make. This is a mistake that people make all the time. They're busy in church life, but they don't have true spiritual fruit, and we don't want to be a part of that group. Third, a busy religious life does not mean we're pleasing to God. The above verses I just read really kind of make that same point, right? A busy religious life does not mean we're pleasing to God. So on the one hand, it doesn't mean we're fruitful, but on the other hand, we got to understand that's not pleasing to God. God does not accept what the people are offering to him in our text, right? And in those other texts that we read. In fact, when we read what Jesus said in Luke 19 about the judgment that was to come, the only thing we conclude is that God's getting ready to shut that whole operation down, right? I think that's what he's referring to in his judgment that he pronounces. And this theme is not new. We see this in the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi, if you will, real quick. Just go to Matthew, take a left turn, and there you'll be at Malachi. It's the last book in our Bible, in the Old Testament. And look at verse 10 of chapter 1. A busy religious life does not mean we're pleasing to God. Again, this is a common theme. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. God is speaking through his prophet to his people. And look what he says. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors? Just stop there a second. I mean, think about that. God is coming to inspect his temple, like Jesus did when he drove out the money changers. Like we read in Isaiah, when God has his vineyard and he comes to inspect the fruit and there's nothing there. And he basically wipes it out. Here God is speaking through Malachi, and he said, listen, it would just be beneficial if we just shut the doors. Look what he says, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar. What does it say? In vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You see, these are things we're not accustomed to hearing, right? Where God is telling people, he's telling his people that I'm not accepting your worship. I'm just shut the whole operation down. Look at verse 11. Why? From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles in every place. Incense should be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. All right. Wouldn't you agree that all that's pretty challenging? And I hope as you're sitting there thinking about these verses that we read, thinking about how Jesus cursed the tree, went into the temple, drove, we haven't even gotten to that part yet, but drove out the money changers. Same theme though, right? What God says in Isaiah, what he says in Amos, what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew, what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 5, and there's actually a lot more what we just see in Malachi here. It should lead us to think, Lord, I don't want to be like the tree that has the outward appearance of life and from a distance looks fruitful and looks healthy, but when you show up, you discover it's dead. Now, wouldn't you agree that being challenged with that might be a good thing? It's darn sure a good thing. It's a good thing for two reasons. First, if you're actually walking with the Lord, those who know the Lord are humble enough to do a little introspection, right? The Bible says if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. And so there are times we have to look at ourselves and we need to evaluate. And listen, we need to be fruit inspectors. We need to say, God, is there fruit in my life that is pleasing to you? Don't you think that's a good thing? To evaluate yourselves for? Lord, is there fruit? Not fruit that, listen, the Southern Baptist Convention might say is fruitful. I'm not disparaging the Southern Baptist Convention. That's just the first thing that popped in my head. But in other words, we don't want to define fruit by what could possibly be man-made fruitfulness. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing, right? That's what the religious leaders were doing. They began to define fruitfulness in ways that God didn't define fruitfulness. And so when there was no true fruit, they didn't know they were barren because they thought they were producing fruit, but it was no fruit at all. And so at the bare minimum, it should challenge us to look, Lord, is there fruitfulness in my life that is truly pleasing to you? But listen, how do we do that? How do we produce a fruit that's pleasing to God? And I think this is where we can really learn from their error. So your fourth point, under point number one, your fourth subpoint. How do we begin to, A, judge ourselves in this way and then produce the fruit that pleases God? Well, I think it starts here. We learn to love God. And I think I should add, we need to learn to love God as a first priority. This is where everything begins. Everything starts right here. After you're saved, by the way. After you realize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, who needs to go to the cross and realize the severity of God is real, the judgment of God is real. I personally deserve God's judgment because the wages of sin is death. I have greedily partook of that, and so now I come to the cross and I lay my sin upon the Savior and I call upon Him to be my Lord and Savior. So that's the first point. But then after we confess our sins and we come to Christ, we need to learn to love God. Dear friends, this has always been the central focus of everything that God has been trying to teach His people. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of commandment? Do you remember what He said? I heard some mumbling, but maybe it's, my wife says that too, but so maybe I don't hear very well. Love the Lord your God. We got it twice here. Exactly. So maybe you weren't mumbling. My wife tells me I don't hear too well these days. But you were a little quiet. But here, I would like to hear that shouted from the rooftops. Well, because one, I can't hear, but also because I want to know that you know it. I want to know that you know it. This is what God has been trying to teach from the very beginning. You can if you want, but I'm turning over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if I can find it. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And you've all just said it, at least a couple of you did. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Why? Because you want your children to love God. You want your children because they love God to now follow God. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and this shall be as frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. If you're just to kind of summarize it, because we love God, we make Him central to everything in our life. We bring Him into the most closest intimate relationships we have, and we make Him central to that, and everything flows out from that point. Does that make sense? This is what God has always been trying to teach His people. It is the first commandment. It is the greatest commandment, and don't overlook the fact it's a commandment stated in the positive. The Ten Commandments, how are they stated? Somebody say in the negative. And do you know why they're stated in the negative? Because they tell us why we don't obey that commandment. In fact, Jesus says the two great commandments, right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And He said that defines all the law. In the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law, really the first four laws, they all focus on our relationship with God. The second table all focus on our relationships with family. That's the fifth one. And then with everybody else, that's 6 through 10. And so between the Ten Commandments, we're told why we break the first commandment and why we break the second commandment. And so God gives us literally almost a chart of, okay, this is why you are failing to love me right now. The number one reason you fail to love me is because, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Do you know what that's called? Idolatry. So what does that mean? We replace God with something else. And we love that as a first priority. And then our entire life flows out from that idol into the world, and we look very different from what God seeks to do in our life. What was the idol? Can you think of what is the idol the Pharisees and the religious leaders are engaged in? Power. He says, okay, I could see that. Power, I think that would fit. Money, self. Okay, all good answers. I would sum it up with this way, religion. They actually think that they're righteous men who please God, right? There's the story in Luke's gospel, the Pharisee, he's at the temple, he's next to the tax collector, and he's basically telling God how wonderful he is. He basically says, God, I thank you, I'm not like this loser sitting next to me. And then he begins to tell God all the great things he does. He is so wonderful, he even ties his mint. Like, anybody cares about his mint, by the way, but he does, because he thinks he's a righteous man. And they think their religion is making them righteous in the eyes of God. And so their religion is an idol. They're using religion to say, look how good I am. But religion was never given to make us look good. But Paul says in the book of Romans that through the law comes knowledge of sin. If they understood the religion that God gave, it should drive us to the cross. And that's not just a New Testament principle. When Jesus was born, he was brought into the temple, and there was this man by the name of Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew, he understood the gospel from the Old Testament, and what did he do? He held up Jesus, said, now I've seen my salvation. And he knew he could die in peace because he had faith that God had provided his Savior. And so I say that to say this, there are people who understood what God was doing. They understood the word of God, but the Pharisees had twisted and perverted it. And I would say power was a part of it, but religion was probably the all-encompassing term, I think, and it informs that that was their idol. Listen, we can make an idol out of religion, but we make an idol out of a lot of stuff today. We make an idol, somebody said self, we make an idol out of self. We make an idol out of pursuing power. We make an idol out of pursuing money. We make an idol out of all the things that the world has to offer. And the greatest commandment and what Jesus is seeking to do is to teach us and to restore us to that place where we can truly love God. Look at Luke chapter 17. I got your notes, verses 20 through 21. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God, what does it say? He is within you. See, the love of God, it begins in the heart. It transforms the heart. God has to give us that ability through Christ. But the kingdom of God begins in you. But how can we know that we love God? Well, first, when he shows up, we might actually want to embrace him. If you love him, you're going to embrace him, right? But the Bible says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Could we say then that the people of God at the time loved their God? Well, based on that verse, I would think we'd say no. Listen, a lot of people like going to church and worshiping right up until the moment that God shows up. There are people who love to sing praises and hymns, but man, go look at Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to the Laodicean church, and where is he? He's actually not in the church. He's knocking on the door, calling the church to repentance. In fact, out of the seven churches, five of them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he calls to repentance. The first words out of his mouth are to repent. So we have to understand that we can get involved in religion like what we see in our text here and be devoid of the life and of the love of God in our heart. We don't want to be of that group that we like going to church right until God actually shows up. If we love him, we're willing to embrace the full counsel of God. We don't need to cherry pick what he says. We don't need to cherry pick his truth. Too many people, and the Bible warns us in the last days, people are going to want to hear what they want to hear. But listen, we can't claim to love God and then reject what he seeks to give us, right? So I put in Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him. This is a story, you know, Jesus is speaking a parable, but the citizens there are actually the Jewish people, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And this happened right before the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. And so this is him evaluating his people again, and he's really exposing their heart and saying, you say you love God, and now God has finally showed up, but really what you're saying is that you hate him, and you don't want God to be the king of your life. So we want to make sure that when he shows up, we actually embrace him. Second, we need to follow and obey him. Look what Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. I want you to hear me very carefully on this. Jesus isn't talking about legalistic obedience. He's talking about relational integrity. And there is a world of difference. Let me say that again. He isn't talking about legalistic obedience. He's talking about relational integrity. Listen, we worship and we serve God never to win his approval, but because we already love him and are in fellowship with him. Now, this may not be the best analogy, but thinking about it, think about, for those of you who are married, men, I'm going to challenge you here a little bit. When you knew she was the one, what did you do? Somebody say, I pursued her. You pursued your beloved, right? Women, did your espouse at the time, or maybe before as he was courting you, did he pursue you? That was way too quiet. If he didn't pursue you, what in the world are you doing right now? I don't think anybody arranged your marriage in here, did they? Oh! Okay, well, Rachel, is that true? There you go. Sean, you can repent afterwards. We pursue the one we love. We pick them up, we go on dates. Buy flowers for them or things that they like. By the way, that's how you keep a marriage strong. You know what happens when marriages start to fail? All that starts to go away. We stop pursuing the one we love. But we pursue the one we love, and we want to spend time. We want to do things that pleases our beloved. You know, when's the last time you bought flowers? I'm going to be in trouble here because I'm asking this question, but when's the last time you bought flowers for your wife? Dinah, don't answer that for them. But see, it's not about legalistic obedience. When Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, it's about relational integrity. I don't want to win the approval of Christ. Listen, I already have it. I pursue Christ because I love him, but the reality is he's the one who pursued me first. He's the one who brought me into fellowship with him. I'm not trying to win his approval, but because I love him and am in fellowship with him. Listen, just like I gave my life to my wife when we got married and said, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you. I give my life to Christ. You bought me with the price, Lord. You've covered me in your blood. You've claimed me as a son of the living God. I'm going to pursue you, and I want to please you, and I want to bring joy in your life because I love you. That's the difference. And that makes all the difference of the world, doesn't it? If somebody says, well, Pastor, I don't know about that analogy. I don't know if that's an appropriate analogy. Go read the Song of Solomon. Go read the Song of Solomon. You know, the Jewish rabbis say you shouldn't read that until you're at least 30 years old. You wonder why? Because it's a very mature poem about two lovers. Go read it. This is about the love between God and his people. Relational integrity. And that love is expressed. And it's not inappropriate to say because it's in the Bible. It's in the Song of Solomon that love is expressed between lovers. And that love between those lovers represents the love that God has for his people and the love that he wants from his people to him. That's what God has always wanted. God isn't interested, listen, in our legalistic obedience. The Pharisees had that. And listen, God categorically rejected that from them. And he'll categorically reject it from us. I'm sure my wife would be very pleased if I brought her a dozen roses because she loves flowers. In the same way we present to God our good works because we love him. That's what he accepts. That's what pleases him. Does he expect our good works to be perfect? Nope. We can switch the analogy from a lover to a father. I remember when Ryan was a little boy and we had a house in Franklin, North Carolina, and we actually had the house built, and we had the builder build the downstairs. I built the upstairs. It took a year and a half, and I was upstairs, you know, building walls and all that kind of stuff. And Ryan, at the time, his little boy, his little plastic hammer, and he came up with his little plastic hammer, was hammering the nails like his daddy was. Sometimes that's about as effective as we are with the things of God. But you know what? It pleases God when he sees his children doing what he's doing. And Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. We pursue Christ because he first pursued us. We love him because he loves us. We serve him because he first served us. We give our life to him because he first gave his life to us. That's what it's all about. And he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him because, listen, they didn't know him. They didn't know him. And they were lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. But Jesus came so they could know him. He came and died on the cross so all that garbage that separates us from God could be removed as far as the east is from the west. And the reason he went and cleared the temple is because he was showing us that he came to restore what true worship looks like. And let me give you another word for worship: relationship. We're giving our love, we're giving our hearts to our great God and King, who we know because we confess Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We're born again into his kingdom, and we know him. And because we know of his love, we love him in return, and we serve him, and that becomes our worship. I realize I'm not going to get to point two, but that's okay. Let me just give you one point here that I think is very important. Number two in that section, and I've just basically said it. We can be confident that Jesus came to restore true worship. We can be confident that Jesus came to restore true worship. He drove out the money changers because it was corrupt worship. Maybe I'll preach that whole point next week. We'll see. But for today, I want us to see he came to restore true worship. How do we have true worship? How do we know? What's the conclusion of the matter? Well, the question is here, do we really know him? Do we know him in spirit and in truth? Listen, you can't be born into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again into the kingdom of God. Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You got to be born again. You got to know him. His life has to be given to you by our confession of him as a Lord and Savior, which requires that we recognize our sins have separated us from our God, and we confess that we don't know him. But the only thing that we can know, because we have not confessed him, is his judgment. But God doesn't want to judge his people. He wants to save them. And so we go to him and say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. And he takes us to the cross. He says, place your sins on my son and confess him as your Lord and Savior. And when you do, not only does he give you your life, but he restores the ability to worship him in spirit and in truth. And let me ask you, is that what you're doing? Do you know that you have that ability? I know when I came to know Jesus in spirit and truth, it was August of 1994. Look at the back of your notes. Can you write the date that you came to know Jesus in spirit and truth? Listen, if you can't think of a date, can I encourage you to put today's date? Come to know him today. Jesus came to his own, and they didn't know him. They were dead. They were stone cold dead, and they are on the path to judgment. Jesus cursed that tree. Listen, not because he hated the tree, because he wanted us to understand the severity of God and the reality of his judgment. But then he went to the cross and removed that judgment if we will call upon him. He restores our heart to love him, and then he restores our ability to truly worship him. Gentlemen, when's the last time you brought your wife flowers? And by way of analogy, then use that. When's the last time we as a church and as individuals have offered to God such a gift through our worship? See, that's what it's all about. And he came to restore those things. I can write in the back of the notes there that I came to know Jesus in spirit and truth of August of 1994. Can you write a time when you called upon him in spirit and truth? If you cannot do that, do it today. Do it today because God loves you. Do it today because the severity of God compels you. Be afraid of the wrath of God. The tree was a foretaste of the judgment against Jerusalem, which in turn is a foretaste of the judgment against the world, which is a foretaste of eternal condemnation in hell forever. And here's the thing, God does not want that for any person in here or any person who lives, because God did not create hell for people, but for Satan and the angels who followed him. Let God restore your heart. Learn to love God and worship him in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you've given to us. Heaven forbid that we degrade your love and sacrifice to religious observances and legalistic obedience. Your word seems to make it clear that that's an abomination in your sight and it doesn't please you, and you reject it, violently reject it. But Lord, you came to restore first our hearts. You came to remove all the idols that draw us away from you, the many things we love instead of you. Lord, insofar as we've come into church today and we have idols erected in our heart, we ask, we pray, we beg, Father, remove those idols. And may I ask, do whatever it takes to remove those idols, because sometimes we cling to them with a tenacity. Remove them, because through their obstruction we fail to see you. And our misplaced affections lead us to be condemned. But Lord, you don't want that for us. Give us a new heart, Father God, a heart that loves you, a heart that serves you because we love you, that worships you because we love you, that praises you because we love you, that does good works because we offer gifts to you out of our love. And thank you, Father, that you've renewed through Jesus Christ the ability for us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, remove everything in our life that's dead. Revive, bring a time of refreshing, Father, that we may truly leave here today, because Lord, your spirit is within us and poured out upon us. For those who do know you, but Lord, maybe their life has gotten spiritually dry, Lord, I just pray right now, send your Holy Spirit and fill them. They may have confessed you, but maybe Lord, in the interim, idols that have been erected in their heart and they've had misplaced affections. Lord, knock those idols down and bring a time of refreshing, and may they leave here knowing that they have a new heart in Christ and a new, fresh understanding of what it means to worship you. And for those who've come in here just dead, spiritually dead, who've never confessed you, may today be the day of salvation for them, Father God. May you give them your life. May they cry out to you. May they cast off the shackles of religion and realize that Jesus died so they could know you, and may they confess you as Lord and Savior, Father. And may that life be theirs. And may that paper, they just fill it in as just a sign that, Lord, today is a day of salvation for them. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for restoring us. Thank you for giving us your life. Thank you for you, Father. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As I like to say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you, respond to him today.
In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of troubles vanish, hearts are mended. In the presence of the King, in the presence of Jehovah, Prince of Peace, troubles vanish, hearts are mended. In the presence of the
Join me in prayer. Father, what another great day it was to be in your house. We thank you and we praise you for allowing us to gather and for the message we've heard this morning. We pray as we go that you'll be with us, keep us safe, and may we just be more like you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.